Good to see everyone out tonight. I know we have a number that are not feeling well, and of course we want to keep them in our prayers. I was thankful to get the opportunity that Lynn was going to share the pulpit with me, but I didn't realize he was going to share his cold with me. So do our best tonight. Try to speak up, and as you can see above, we will be studying the book of Haggai. I need to grab myself a songbook before I do that. I didn't kind of forget I won't be looking up top. I'm going to grab from this side. There we go. If I stole yours, I apologize. Okay, it's 347. So, the book of Haggai. We're going to go through the entire book tonight. I know this is something that actually Lynn had bumped on a couple months ago. He didn't go through the whole book, as I recall, but I know that he spoke out of the book. And we want to look at it a little bit more in depth. I do go kind of quick sometimes. I will try to slow myself down. I tell you, the truth is, every time that I look at Scriptures, I get excited and I kind of get wound up and get going. So bear with me as we tackle this book. So Haggai is a minor prophet. That is, it's written, it's a smaller amount of material written versus major prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, so forth. Above you see 12 of the minor prophets, and Haggai being one of those. Haggai is the first of the post-exilic prophets. And you're like, what on earth is that? Those that came from after the captivity or written after the captivity in Babylon. So he is the first book that we see presented in that time frame. Now, he did live at the same time of Ezra and also Zechariah, and you can see their work together in Ezra, specifically in chapter 5 of Ezra. These three would see the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. The time frame that we're going to be looking at tonight is 520 B.C. 536 B.C. I put up there because that would be the date where Cyrus releases the captivities, or releases, excuse me, Israel from captivity, according to prophecy that we would see from the book of Isaiah. Now, above, you're going to see a picture. That is actually the Cyrus cylinder. And that actually has the prophecy, the evidence that was foretold about Israel coming back to their promised land. So that's kind of neat if you want to look that up on the internet and read some more material. Clearly, there was a lot more than just that prophecy on the cylinder. So in this first chapter, we're going to see that the message is going to be directed to the leaders of Israel as they have come back. Now, this would be no longer a king, but it would be Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Israel, appointed by the Medes and Persians. So we begin here in Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, a governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for ye, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. The issue at hand in the entire book is the rebuilding of the temple which had been destroyed in 586 B.C. Israel had clearly not engaged in doing that, and the Lord is prompting them now to do that. Now, it's my position, and it's another study, but it is my position that the Lord had not intended the first temple, Solomon's temple, to be built, rather the tabernacle. But regardless, and you can look at 2 Samuel 7 and Acts 7 and read the accounts in 1 Kings 8 and 9 in regard to some of that material on that. But regardless, he does want this temple, what we would come to know as Zerubbabel's temple, which would be built on by Herod's temple, he wants that built now. It had become a sign of God's presence. It had become a sign to the world of Israel's God, and it was holy, and God had sanctified it, and God had agreed that His presence would be there. In fact, He filled that temple with the cloud of His presence. So it was something that they should be considering to rebuild, far more important than building their own homes. Now, this temple certainly would be different. It would be a temple without the Ark of the Covenant. It would be a temple without the items that were within the Ark. And it certainly wouldn't be of the same glory. But we'll talk about that as we go. The fact is, the temple was a holy place because it was associated with God. And when things are associated with God, they are holy. Now, many believe that the physical remnant of Israel would be one that ultimately would receive the eternal blessings of God. That they would receive some sort of physical kingdom. And we know, of course, that that is not the case. But I suggest to you that the remnant, the holy Israel, the Israel that would be faithful, the Israel that would be obedient to God, is the church, the spiritual Israel, when we begin to talk about remnant. Now, still, we have a remnant here spoken of in this book, a remnant that's come back from Babylon. Now, was this an undeterred people that were actively working for God? No, they weren't. They weren't showing their devotion. Why, after 16 years, when they came back with Haggai and Zechariah, some 50,000 people, though a great number left, stayed in Babylon, why were they not engaged? Why were they focused only upon their needs? And again, because that remnant is not the holy remnant that God talks about in Scripture, the church. Now, they're a remnant. God indeed would bless them when they followed, but they just simply aren't the Israel of many prophecies that would be holy in their service to God. Physical Israel had no desire to rebuild His temple. They focus on themselves. Their minds aren't on God, just as before they went into captivity, their minds were not on God. So what does God say in verse 4 in our text? Consider your ways. Why? It's much like talking to your child when they continue to do the same thing over and over and over, something you've told him not to do. And that is, look, do you need even more punishment? Do you need me to visit this again with you? Consider your ways in verse 4 of our text. Let's look now at verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So he says it twice now. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. God was not blessing this remnant that had come from Babylon. They had not been focusing on God, and He would not bless them. Now, God had promised this people a blessing. He'd promised them all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. He says, if you obey me, if you follow my will. I think I said Deuteronomy 28. I hope I did. That's where the blessing, he speaks about the blessings to them. But yet, for nearly somewhere between 900 and 1,000 years, Israel went about doing their thing. Yes, occasionally they would be obedient and then they would fall right back into sin. And often it was directed in the books that we've seen where they went up and down in their obedience. It was pointed at the leaders. And I think it's very appropriate that when the first message is brought to this people, it's to the leaders. It's to Zerubbabel and it's to Jehozadak. God says bluntly, you're struggling for food, you're struggling for blessings, you're struggling all these things because you're not putting me first. Matthew 6:33, Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be looking to please their Lord. Moses drilled it into them when they were in the wilderness. But they simply were not following. Verse 12.
Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear, that is, they reverenced before the Lord.
The people have been rebuked. They've been rebuked by the prophet Haggai. They've been called to repentance, if you would, through the word of the Lord. And, of course, they were also, at the same time, though he's not mentioned here, were receiving the same treatment from Zechariah the prophet of the Lord. They were being told, get it together. And so what do they do? The text here in verse 12 says they obey God, they reverence God, they fear Him, and they act, therefore, just like the people of Nineveh. Remember the people of Nineveh, Jonah's teaching? He goes and he tells them to repent ye, and they did, from the king on down. That's exactly what you see going on in this text.
So what can we get from our first 12 verses?
The message is really clear. It's to the leaders. Leaders, get your act together. Serve God first, because it starts at the top. Our congregation, when we want action, the elders set forth the example. We follow the example. The people of Israel, they see the leaders. They follow the example. This is God's message through Haggai to the people as we begin this book.
Now, quite often, if you go through a commentary or on this book, they'll say there are four key messages. And I'll say there are five, because the portion here that I'm going to read is often included in what we've already read. I actually include it because I believe that the date comes after, in this text, and as you will see, it actually comes in verse 15, after what occurs is stated in verse 13 and 14. All the same, let's read it. Verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. When? Verse 15, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. This is 24 days later. I suggest to you that they had received the call to repentance. They hear it, they fear the Lord, they obey the Lord, they engage in that work. And 24 days, not years, days later, the Lord says, I'm with you. You've done well. You're doing what you ought. The message of the Lord here, by the way, it affects the people differently than when you go back, say, into the time of Israel with Egypt, when Moses brings the message to Pharaoh and he hears the word of God. It affects his heart in that it hardens his heart. He reacts to it like some children react to Brussels sprouts. It's like, no, I don't want to hear it. But the words that are shared by the prophet here, Haggai, to Israel, they accept it as something sweet, as a honey, if you would, something that they want to embrace. And so they engage in the work of the Lord. And so the Lord, He says, I am with you. These people have, again, have this extra emphasis or extra reason now with the Lord reassuring them to engage, to continue doing what they're doing. So a second message, if you would, given to Israel through the mouth of the prophet Haggai. Now we come and we see the message for that, and that's simply obedient Israel of God, which these people were at the moment. You're not alone. God's with you. Got your back, if you would. Let's move on to chapter 2. Now there's a lot in this text. We'll have some aspects that we're going to spend a bit more time than we have. Went through the first chapter relatively quick. But there are still key points that we can't let go in this book that are very important for our consideration. So we'll jump in. Again, we'll read verses 1 through 5, chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison to it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, said the Lord, and work, for I am with you. He says it again, just like he tells them to consider their ways to get them to respond and have action. Here he says, I'm with you. He reassures. He says, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according. Now he's going to jump back and he's going to look at prophecy here. Our history, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, fear ye not. Haggai, first off, he says, look, how's this bit that you've been working on now for 24 days? Actually, no, at this point, 2 months. Did I have that up there? I don't have it up there. It's 2 months. Been working on this now for 2 months. How's this temple looking in comparison to what it was before? And I understand, if 586. I did the calculations and they're completely out of my brain. But let's put it this way. For the time that they are in Babylon, till now when they've come back, okay, this people has come back and they come back in 536 B.C., it is very likely that if Haggai sees this himself, and he was 10 years old, I remember this aspect, if he was 10 years old when he came over with when he went into captivity, the guy is something like 80-some years old. They're old people. And he's saying, think back. How do you remember that temple versus what you see before you? Now, remember, Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was covered in gold. It's worth like multi-billions of dollars in today's money, the structure back then. It was amazing. And here they've got somewhat of a bit of rubble that they're putting together for 2 months. It was never the same. It was never the same. It didn't have the glory of the Lord within it. The Lord didn't a cloud didn't return back to this place. It didn't have the ark within it. This was a different structure. And he says, look at this. Compare it. But he says, you know, while that might discourage him, he says, remember, think back. When I covenanted before you, when did he covenant with Israel? Back at Mount Sinai after they left Egypt. When he gave them the law of Moses, actually just before he gave them the law of Moses, he tells them if they would be obedient, they would be a special possession. That they would be a holy nation. That they would be a kingdom of priests. If only they would obey. That's in Exodus chapter 19. And of course in 20 you see them giving out the Ten Commandments and following the remainder of the law. Now, in Leviticus, and we're not going to read this, chapter 26, verses 9 through 16, God tells the blessings and the cursings that would come with Israel based on obedience. Now, here they are. They've come out of exile, out of captivity. They've been disobedient, but now they've heard the Lord's call to repentance. They're obedient. He's reassured them, saying, I'm with you. He calls them back to this covenant he made with them, saying, if you're obedient, you're going to have these blessings. And he tells them, just as back then, he says, there in verse 5, so my spirit remaineth among you. Now, I've looked at this, and I've went, and I've actually, for those of you who follow Facebook, you saw my question about finding these words or scriptures where they'll tell you not only the Strong's meanings, with the meanings in Hebrews and Greek, but they'll also tell you the tenses. And so I've got a great program that tells me the tenses, and they don't list the tense of it. It's neutral. So I can't tell you whether or not he's talking about the Spirit being with and remaining with the people from Israel or Egypt when they came out of Egypt back then or now. Going to have to leave that to your consideration. I can't also tell you whether this is speaking about the Holy Spirit. Why? Some people believe that he's simply speaking of the presence of the Lord saying, you know what, Mike, I'm with you, brother. I'm with you. You know, in that sense, the Lord's with him. And there is, of course, scriptural grounding for that to be the case.
Psalm 139, I believe, speaks of the Lord's presence, okay? But don't be mistaken in thinking that the Spirit wasn't involved in this. Because when you go into Zechariah, and Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7, it's not by Zerubbabel's power that he builds the temple again. It's by the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit was engaged, which he's always engaged, in making the will of God come to fruition. Why the reassurance again in this text that the Lord is with, Israel? Well, the people had just come out of a long captivity. They may have their doubts. Their temple had been destroyed, which to them was a symbol of their God. Many Jews said, you know what, whether it's because they enjoyed the riches that were in Babylon, because a great number of them, you can look historically, they had businesses, they had all of these things. They didn't want to leave and go back to Israel, so they stayed in Babylon. So maybe the Israelites are feeling weak. Everything there, they aren't many in number. And now they're looking at this rubble that they're told by God to look at. It's a temple. And they're like, I can be discouraged. It's very easy for people to get discouraged when they don't know the grand scheme of the Lord. And they're looking at what's right in front of them. The message of discouragement is actually often discussed when you talk about and you examine the book of Nehemiah. When the people, of course, were trying to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. You don't read in Haggai about the persecution that's going on, but you know that there was persecution as well from the people around. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Now beginning verse 6, chapter 2. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, that's from the King James. Others of you will have in this case once more, or yet again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Many see this text, when you do a study of it, as the final judgment of mankind, or they see it as destruction of Jerusalem. From these verses, I don't agree with either assessment. Anytime anyone, Lynn, me, Robert, Mike, anybody that's teaching here, you have to consider what we have to say and examine what the Scriptures do. Just like the Berean Jews, go and look. For me, in these verses, I don't see the final destruction of mankind nor the destruction of Jerusalem. So what do I see? We're going to talk about this. I believe verse 6 here states two things. First, once God shook the heavens and the earth. That's how you would read it in the American Standard, English Standard, Young's Literal Testament, and also in the New King James, or once more is what you would see. God is going to do this shaking once again. That means He's done it before, okay? Critical to this understanding when you read the King James is that word, yet once. Yet, in the King James, the Hebrew word, owed. It signifies a continuation or a repetition of something. Thus, the translation once again by all the other translations that we have. So, this means there is a prior shaking to what Haggai's forecast of another coming would be. And that prior shaking is when Israel came out of Egypt. The first instance, God shook the heavens and the earth, is when He handed down the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, we're going to go to Hebrews 12 in a moment, and you can make your way there if you want. Hebrews 12 starts out talking about time frame when He handed the law down to Moses there on Sinai. There was indeed, though, a literal shaking of the earth at that time upon the mountain. In fact, the people were afraid. You read that in Exodus 19:18. And there was a new covenant of change of the spiritual aspects of their lives handed down from heaven. Now the second instance, the one coming that Haggai is speaking, the one coming forward, where God is going to shake the heavens and the earth again, I believe is upon the death of Christ. Now the earth once again, when Christ was upon the cross, shook. And why was He there? We talk about it at the Lord's Supper. A new covenant of forgiveness in my blood.
So we have a new covenant and we have a shaking when Christ is crucified. It's Calvary. It's the beginning of the Christian dispensation. It's the start of the church, though it's not the time frame when the first people are added into the church, which we see in the day of Pentecost. So we have Christ crucified. We see this new covenant. It's in Isaiah 65 talking about a new heavens and a new earth. It's in Haggai 2, 6 through 9 that we're reading about here. And now let's go ahead and look at Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, I'm going to pick up at verse 22. And we're going to read through the first portion of verse 26. And following that, we actually continue on with the remainder of that text. Hebrews 12. Beginning now, verse 22. But ye are come into Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice, who the Lord, whose voice then shook the earth. We had prior the shaking upon Mount Sion, or Mount Sinai. Now we have the prior shaking of Christ when he was crucified. And then he's going to go further. The third and final instance of the earth and the heavens shaking. The last day. This is where we bring in the judgment. The shaking of the heaven and earth. Joel 3:16 would speak of it. You can read that on your own. Hebrews 12, 26, the latter part of this verse through 29 also speaks of it. And we continue now in verse 26. But now he hath promised, saying, and remember, this is after the crucifixion of Christ. This is after the establishment of the church. This is after we've seen the heavens and the earth shaken twice. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, even again, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word yet once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is could be shaken that will be removed? I suggest to you it will be the earth that will be removed, and we'll verify that in a moment. Continuing verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, so we know that what is going to stand will be the church. Let us have great fear for our God is a consuming fire. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 13, what is it that we Christians look for now that we have seen the new covenant brought, now that we've seen the Christian dispensation established, now that we're looking for another shaking? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, we return after we've got these in order, a first, a second, a third instance of the shaking. We come back to verse 7 of Haggai. He says, I will shake all nations, desire of all nations shall come. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And I've stated this text. I don't believe it, of course, is a time frame of the receiving of the law on Mount Sinai. I don't believe this is a final judgment. I believe we're looking at the time frame of the establishment of the church, that is a crucifixion of Christ in this text. The establishment of the church is what we're looking at. How is it the house would be filled with the glory of all nations? Because this is the only time. What better shaking could you have of the earth and the heavens than to allow male and female and Jew and Gentile and master and slave into the kingdom of God, no matter what their race was, no matter where they were, where they grew up, no matter what nation they were part of, all nations streamed into the church which the Lord established. Now, verse 8, he spoke of the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Where on earth does this come from? This doesn't make sense. Now, I got behind my slide. Shame on me. That was for verse 7. I apologize. I'll give you just a moment. Of course, it starts with Calvary with Christ. God has a new covenant, the start of the Christian dispensation. Shortly thereafter, on Pentecost, we see those nations coming in as Peter uses the keys of the kingdom. We come to verse 8, which we're looking at now. The treasure, the silver, the gold are symbolic of the souls coming to the Father through the Son. That is, being clothed in baptism and added to the church. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 13. For other foundation can no man lay than what is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to add souls to the church, right? Teaching the things of the apostles, right?
things which are the things of Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If I am converted, my friend John Hicks taught me, raised me in the Scriptures, helped me to understand the knowledge of the Scriptures. I accepted the Scriptures. I was added to the church by being baptized into our Lord. And as a Christian, will I stand as gold, silver, precious stone, hay, wood, stubble? The day will tell. The final day will tell what quality I am. I suggest to you the quality that are in the church are the gold, the silver, the precious stones. Those are the things which are the Lord's. And that is what is established in verse 8. So we go to verse 9. In verse 9, the truth is the house he's talking about couldn't be that physical temple. There's no possible way. Again, think of all the aspects that were missing. The God, the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, not there. And the building's not even covered in gold. It's not anything in glory compared to what Solomon's temple was. But what is greater than Solomon's temple? But the church, which we are, according, and we know we are the temple of the Lord, as we would see in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 3, but I didn't double check. We exceed the glory of the first temple. Only the true gathering of the people of God, the church, is what does that. And that is where you find the peace within the Lord. So what do we have thus far for a third message? As great as you remember the past, oh, those who serve the Lord would have a far better future. So we're going to have a message now to the priests. And when I talk about biblical authority, this is where I often go. Because when we have a concept about silence of the Scriptures, this is a great example of it. See what we've got. Verses 10 through 13. In the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bears holy flesh, what's holy flesh? It's a sacrifice, okay? If one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, so the priest robe, and with his skirt do not touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touches any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. So we've got two questions. God through Haggai asks us, can holy food be touched to other things that are not considered holy, and there be a transfer of holiness? And they say no. And a second question, something which is defiled, touch those holy things, and defile them. You see, yeah, the priest said, yes, that can be. Now again, this is an excellent study in scriptural authority. The first question, the reason they answer no to it, it has no biblical precedent. The Bible was silent about touching something which is holy to something that was not holy and making that thing holy. There's nowhere in Scripture it said anything about that. Now, how is it that the second, therefore, has scriptural authority? Well, God had spoken about that. God spoke about an item being unclean, touching something else, and making it unclean. So the priests, in the first instance, had no scriptural authority to say, oh, sure, it could make it holy, because it wasn't written. But what was written was something unclean could make it holy. So they followed what the Scriptures said. And they followed the silence of Scriptures. Therefore, you don't need a thou shalt not, because we've already been told what to do. Let me give you some examples in regard to this. And by the way, the passages they knew to answer yes on the second was Numbers 19:22. Can we play instruments without singing? I didn't say that right. Can we play instruments with singing? No. God didn't authorize it. The same as he didn't authorize touching something holy to something unholy. You don't do it because it's not authorized. Can we partake of the Lord's Supper at times other than the first day of the week? No, there's no authorization for it. in the role of the elders that they have now over the church, can they also assume a role over, as part of the church, over a secular university? No, that's not part of their role as elders of this church. There's no authorization. It didn't need a thou shalt not, just the way the priest didn't need a thou shalt not in regard to the holy meat touching something unholy. Scriptural authority, silence of the scriptures. Excellent passage for it. Verses 14 through 19. Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Why? Because this was a disobedient people. It was unholy to God. "And now, I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were 10. When one came to the press fat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, with hail, and all the labors of your hands. Yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord, or the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you." What on earth did the questions that we read, that I referenced in regard to silence of the scriptures and biblical authority, what on earth did they have to do to get to this point? You see, the nation that was once a holy people of God defiled themselves. They'd been come unclean. And they didn't have the power or the authority to make their actions clean. Though they were working on the temple, they were an unclean people. Their sins had separated them from God. And holiness, even though they're working on the holy temple of the Lord, holiness wasn't transferable. We already talked about that. The people, through their sinful actions, had polluted everything, and they were not receiving the blessings of the Lord. How on earth is it that they're going to get them back? There's only one person that could restore that. Not person, God. Only God could return those blessings. Man's actions couldn't do it. They couldn't earn it. Just like man cannot earn salvation. But what's God going to do? God's going to return their blessings, contingent upon obedience. Only God can make what is defiled holy. I want you to consider 1 Corinthians 7:14, where it speaks of one who is married to an unbeliever, and they have children, and the children are not considered unclean. Why? Because God has established they are holy. God alone can do that. Well, why are they not holy from the beginning? Because 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 says we should not be unequally yoked with those unbelievers. But yet people do, and the Lord says, "But you were in that marriage, therefore it's found acceptable by the Lord. It's found clean." A similar circumstance is in the following book, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, where Joshua's robes are unclean. Who cleans them? The Lord. Only the Lord can call something which is defiled, not call it. Only the Lord can make something which is defiled holy. Just as you and I were once defiled and have been made holy by the Lord by being part of His church. So, fourth message, those who obey my will and not their will be considered clean. So, the fifth and final message. This message here is to Zerubbabel, the governor established by Babylon, the governor over the remaining, or the remnant of Israel. We'll read verses 20 through 23. "And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." Now we've talked about a first shaking, a third shaking. And so he's looking toward a shaking. And we've identified the final shaking, that is the destruction of all things, destruction of the earth, and us meeting our Lord
in the sky and having a heavenly home. What we have on the earth will go away. We're looking for a new earth, we're looking for a new environment with the Lord, right? So he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, future forward. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses, their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, and I'm going to make a correction in a second. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I apologize for looking back at the second shaking. My brain gets going 12 different directions. So he's saying, you're going to be a signet. What's a signet? That's a seal, like the rulers would have, a seal establishing something. What is established in the next shaking? We've already had Mount Sinai, so the future one that he's talking about here is the coming of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the new covenant, okay? When we look at this, and again, my conviction where verses 6 through 9 are talking about that crucifixion, talking about the beginning of the Christian dispensation, talking about the new covenant, Matthew chapter 1 will tell us about Zerubbabel. In fact, also Luke chapter 3 also will tell us about Zerubbabel. And what does it tell us? Zerubbabel is a lineage of Christ. So when Christ comes and he shares the gospel and he's crucified for all of our sins and he establishes a new covenant and we see the shaking, we see the new heavens, the shaking of the heavens and the earth here. Why is Zerubbabel a seal? Because his lineage will be recalled at that point and was recalled at that point. We remember him and remember his lineage. We remember Christ. Christ's kingdom is established above all kingdoms. This is why we see the nations overthrown. Why? Because there's nothing they can do. You've got to think here. Daniel chapter 2 speaks of the everlasting kingdom. The church, Daniel, I think it's 2 and 24. This is what we're looking at. The kingdom that would come overcome all kingdoms, that is of Zerubbabel's lineage, it is Christ. All of the kingdoms will perish under the kingdom of Christ, under the church. That will occur all the way through the Christian dispensation and will continue on for infinity at the Lord's hand. Final message, lineage of Zerubbabel. Who's Christ? He's going to be established over all kingdoms. I'm going to do a quick review of just the... I'll pop that back. I'll let you throw that where you want it. Of the messages we've got from Haggai about the rebuilding of the temple, right? Number one, leaders, get your act together, serve God. And serve Him first. Number two, obedient Israel, you're not alone, God's with you. Number three, as great as you remember the past, the obedience of the Lord has a far better future. Number four, those who obey my will, who obey God's will and not their own, are going to be blessed. And the final, the lineage of Zerubbabel, Christ, is going to be established over all kingdoms. There's a lot that we can take for ourselves. There's a lot we can teach others within that text. What I grab to you and what I offer to you now in form of invitation is this. If you see the Lord saying, I am with you to those obedient there within the time frame of Israel that are rebuilding the temple, you certainly 100% see it today for His holy nation, His chosen people, the church. You see it within that sacrifice of Christ. Christ willing to leave heaven, not coveting it, not considering it robbery, but to come here. He comes here because he's not covet which is above. Why does he come here? Because he loves you and I. He's with us. But he's only with those who have walked to him in obedience. Only those who have put on him in baptism, who've repented of their sins, who've established the confession that he is their Lord and Master, and who desire to live faithfully. That's the invitation for those that are part of the church. And for those that are, what a wonderful thing to know that He is with us. That we have an advocate, 1 John chapter 2 and 1. We have an advocate that we continually go to, who loves us, who cares us, who will forgive us, so that we might be acceptable, that we might be clean, because He can make clean that which was once defiled, so we can be clean on that final day, standing pure before Him. That's the invitation. If you're subject to it, I encourage you to come while we stand and we'll sing.